this whole matter of doing three studies in a day is really getting in the way of the improvement of my golf game. The real reason why I walked in a few minutes late, I'm sorry for that, is that long about these notes were all typed in by 9:30 last evening. Just had to do a couple of quotes. The afternoon was not a pressured time. But there's always the danger when I go through and do my little OCD thing of my squares on the A's and B's and the ones, and that if I don't just do that, I actually get drawn into the notes and I totally lose the time. And that's what happened. So as we pray, you can pray that I won't get lost and lose the time this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you do speak to us. We're grateful that we learn from the Apostle Paul that these things of the Old Testament have been written for our admonition, for our instruction. So help us, Lord, to learn from the life of King Saul and help us to see something of the practical lessons that you would have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Lost and Found is the title that Dale Ralph Davis gives to his writing on 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. Donkey's lost and a king is found. So far as anyone knew it, it was just another day on the farm. Saul is still in a bit of a grog as he hovers over his all brand, trying to fortify himself for the day. Kish comes back from the shed a bit animated with the news that the donkeys had run off. Could Saul take a man and go look for them? It looks like simply another chapter in Minor Irritations in Life on the Farm. Lost donkeys, fruitless search, a servant's suggestion, a prophet's hospitality, sacred oil. Who could have known what the day would bring? That day on Kish's farm looked just like the usual, ordinary, routine, run-of-the-mill sort of bump-along life that most of us have. Only God's man, the prophet Samuel, knew what was really up. For God had whispered in his ear, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man." Consider with me as you see it on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the craving. The craving of the people after a king. And we see here, first of all, the good. The good in the nation's request for a king. The political system of the judges was not working perfectly. Samuel's own sons are accepting bribes. If you look back over the book of Judges and say, well, is this proof that this is the best way to govern a nation? I think we'd find it deficient. And there is that provision for a king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren whom you shall set as king over you. But there are guidelines. It is a king who will not multiply horses for himself. It's a king who will not multiply wives for himself. And a king that will not greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And there's one positive requirement. Whoever is the king, he is to make a copy of the scroll of the law of God that is there before the priests. And he is to keep that scroll, and he is to read it, and he is to meditate on it, so that he learns to fear Jehovah, his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statutes. Secondly, B, the bad. The bad in the nation's request for a king. The bad is found, for after the Israelites have said in the presence of Samuel, back in chapter 8, that they wanted a king, that God agrees with Samuel that it is wrong for them to ask for a king, not a king in and of itself, but their motivation was wrong. They want a visible department of help. When they get in a rough spot, they don't want to have to depend on the invisible God. They want someone who is quite obvious to them that they can go, who will be their visible deliverer like the nations. Roman numeral 2, God's selection of a king. First of all, A, who was Saul? Well, Saul was a man of external religion. It's interesting, if you paid close attention as a brother was reading, it appears that Saul is ignorant or relatively ignorant of Samuel the prophet. He's not living at any great distance from him. And Samuel has got to be the central religious figure in the life of Israel and on the public scene for decades. Edersheim comments on this external religion of Saul, and he's not only looking at him here, he's glancing ahead to his later life as it's manifest in 1 Samuel. In his religious views, Saul was a combination of zeal for the religion of Jehovah. Was he an Israelite? Was he convinced that Jehovah was God? Yes. It was a combination of that zeal and outward conformity to it without real heart submission to the Lord and without true devotion to God. Who was he? A man of external religion. He was a man from the wrong tribe. He speaks of his tribe as being very small. Well, that's one thing. But more importantly, in my mind, is Genesis 49, verses 9 through 11, that says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And it won't be long then when God is going to take Saul and set him aside, and then David's going to come on the scene, and David's going to be of the right tribe. The tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. It seems like someone among Israel's elders should have said, wait a minute, didn't God say through Moses in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that our lawgiver and judge is to come from the tribe of Judah? Who was Saul? Thirdly, he was a man from a military family. We read in chapter 9 and verse 1, it was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abdiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphia, Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50 and 51, that not only does Saul, as coming from Kish, as a mighty man of valor, but the leader of all of his army is Abner, and Abner is the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. They're cousins. So there is something of a military qualification there. And if you want a king, if you want someone to be the visible individual that is in the department of help, then having a military family there is probably not such a bad thing. Fourthly, who is Saul? He is a man of amazing physique. Verse 2 of chapter 9. He had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. Quite a statement. From his shoulders upward,
He was taller than any of the people, Dale Ralph Davis. Saul would have been voted Mr. Israel if there had been such a contest. It is a shame that they didn't have a basketball team at Gibeah High School, because Saul, with his height, would have been a star center. Who was Saul? Now, secondly, B, why did God choose Saul? Well, the first reason is explicit. Chapter 9, verse 15, God says to Samuel that he chose Saul to beat back Israel's enemies. I'm bringing a man by tomorrow, and he's going to be the commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked on my people because their cry has come to me. But there's another reason. One of the reasons why God chose Saul was to teach Israel the difference between what she wanted and what she needed. What she thought she wanted, what she thought she needed, was a tall man, a handsome man, a man that you could judge by the externals. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If after the, on the one hand, you're a little bit tired of trusting the invisible God every time you come into a crisis, then if you're going to have some visible individual in the Department of Health, you may as well have someone who is tall and muscular and stunning in his physique. And that seems to be what they were really looking for. But God gives them Saul as the king after the people's own heart to teach them that really what they need is a man after God's own heart. For in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, when God is in the process of telling Saul that he's putting him on the shelf and he's no longer going to be with him, then there is the word that comes that God has chosen a man who is a man after Jehovah's own heart. Roman numeral 3. God's assurance to the king. God's assurance to the king. And even if you're not the most humble individual in the world, if word comes to you that you are now going to be king of Israel, you're going to be king over all of the tribes, and you are the first king that they've ever had, there are going to be some questions in your mind. Are you sure? Samuel, did you get this right? But now, first of all, A, God's assurances come to the king, A, by providentially bringing Saul to Samuel. The lost donkeys, the extended and unfruitful search, the proximity to Samuel's city, the suggestion of Saul's servant. You know, there's a prophet here. Why don't we go ask the prophet where the donkeys went? Dale Ralph Davis again. It all seems so casual. Who would know that it was planned? It looks like we are dealing simply with what happens rather than with what is ordained. How do we know that losing donkeys and finding a kingdom was all ordained by God? Well, it's because of what God says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow at about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people. We see here that God is involved. God is involved in the whole matter of a king becoming a king. Maybe God's only involved in the big things. No, God is involved in more than just the lives of the kings of Israel. For Proverbs tells us in 16:9, a man's heart, generally, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20 and verse 24 tells us, a man's steps are of Jehovah. How can a man understand his own way? We understand, we think we're doing this and I'm doing it for this reason and so on. And yet, ultimately, God is orchestrating our steps all along the way. God let Samuel in on the secret beforehand. But don't count on God coming and whispering into your ear what he's going to do with you tomorrow and the day after that. Secondly, B, assurances to the king-to-be, progressively revealing Samuel's mind to Saul. Have you ever had a kind of situation where you need to tell someone something and you're wondering, should I just ease into it? And in the end, you get frustrated with trying to think of how to lead into it. You're just, oh, boy, here it is. Everything's dumped right here. All the information in the bucket is out on the table and you'll sort it out somehow. It's too hard for me. Secondly, B, this progressive revealing of Samuel's mind to Saul is an example of Samuel taking a little bit out at a time. And no doubt stirring the interest. What does this mean? And then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. Let me give you some samples. Progressively revealing Samuel's mind to Saul. First of all, Saul was told that the desire of Israel was on him. Doesn't tell him he's going to be king just yet. But what is this language? I'm a kid from Gibeah High School. And the desire of all Israel is on me? That's from chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. And then Saul is given a seat of honor. He's told by the maidens, you know, if you hurry and you get to the city, you can catch Samuel before he goes up to the banquet meal, and you can ask him what you want to ask him before he goes on up. The last thing in the world on the mind of the servant and of Saul is that they're going to go meet Samuel, and Samuel's going to say, oh, come on in and have dinner. And by the way, you have the seat of honor. If there's a bunch of people eating out here and 30 have a place of honor, you're at the head of the table. What does this mean? Further, Saul is given the portion of honor, not only the position, but the chef is told, you remember now I told you about a special portion that goes to the guy down there at the end. Further, then this progressive revealing of Samuel's mind, Saul was anointed to be king by Samuel. The next day, they've stayed overnight. And the servant is set on ahead. Evidently, where he can't see the anointing, and he certainly can't hear the words. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Oh, it's getting plainer now. I understand what he's talking about. The desire of all Israel is on you. All of Israel wants a king. And all of Israel is abuzz saying, who is it? And without really knowing his name, they are all looking towards him with desire. Thirdly, C, repeatedly reassuring Saul of God's mind. All these assurances are coming to Saul. I'm going to be king. I'm the first king in Israel. What does that mean? These repeated reassurances. So repeatedly reassuring Saul of God's mind. And there are three signs that are given by God through Samuel. The first thing that Samuel tells him, all right, I put the oil on your head and you're going to go back up and you're going to join with your buddy, your servant here in just a little bit. But I want to tell you that on your way home, as you come into the area of Rachel's grave, you will meet two men who will share news that the donkeys have been found. Now, this is a little bit more than the broad generalization that we get on a fortune cookie after we pop it open. It's talking about who, how many, where, and what they're going to say. And that collection of details and information is to give the assurance to Saul that God is in this. God is behind him. Secondly, second sign, you will meet three worshipers who will share their sacrificial bread. This is chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. There are three men who are going up to God at Bethel. It appears they're going up to worship. And they're carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. These are evidently the stuffs of their sacrifice or associated with them to go in sacrifice. These worshipers are going to sacrifice to God at Bethel. Now, what is this that these three worshipers meet Saul and his young man and they say, you know what? We've got this stuff. It's our commodity that is associated with us going up. But you know what? Since you are who you are, I'm going to give you two loaves, maybe one for you and one for your buddy. But the point is that they are willing to share a portion of their goods with Saul when they have no idea who he is. It's a picture of what's going to happen. Edersheim comments saying that if these were sons of the prophets, it meant homage on the part of the godly in Israel, yet such as did not supersede nor swallow up the higher homage due to God. Only two loaves out of all the sacrificial gifts being presented to Saul. You get the point? We're not going to take everything that is due to God and due to this worship trip, but we're going to take a portion of it. God is still supreme, but there's a place for the King of Israel in, underneath Jehovah. As one writes, Saul should get the point that there was a place for the king, but the place for the king would be royalty in subordination to Jehovah. Third sign, another assurance. I'm really telling you the truth. So all this is going to happen. You're going to be king. I've anointed you already. You will meet a group of prophets. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. You will meet a group of prophets who will share their spirit. And here it is, as they come to Gibeah, that's Saul's hometown, and they meet up with this group of prophets. Let me read it to you as one of the commentators says the last sign is the strangest. It is. Let's learn from it. You will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and will be turned into another man. What's going on? As a sign and a show of how God was with his prophets, God comes on them by his Spirit, and there's this ecstatic experience. You know, there may be an earthquake going on or a volcano that is spewing, but all they are aware of is that God has a word that is coming through them. They're oblivious to everything else. And that's what's going to happen to young Saul. He's going to be oblivious of everything else, and it appears that he is a prophet upon whom God has come to bring his word. It's his own city. Did I say that? And the response of the people is, what? Saul, this tall, handsome guy with the amazing physique, is he among the prophets? It just doesn't compute. He's not that sort of guy, seems to be their message. Apparently, The Holy Spirit had already come on these other prophets in the midst of their music making. They're in an ecstatic state. And even more strange, this experience of the prophets will be shared by Paul. What's the connection? Well, if you look closely, and we don't have time this evening to look at all of the details that warrant our attention, but if you see in verse 8, there's already been the promise of God's Spirit's going to be coming on you. But in verse 8, Samuel says to him, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal. Surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So what's he told? There's going to be the Spirit of God with him to enable him to do all the work of a king. But at the same time, the Spirit of God is going to be on him. It does not mean that he is devoid of need of the Word of God. You've got the Spirit of God, and God is telling you through me that I am going to be the means of the Word of God coming to you. Saul, you're not cut loose. You're not a law unto yourself. You can't wait for these 7 days and then just decide what you're going to do, because Samuel is coming to tell you what you are to do. We notice that all three signs happened just as Samuel prophesied. Can you imagine what would be going on in Saul's mind? Ooh, that's an amazing coincidence. These two guys here by the grave of Rachel happened at the right place, the right number, and they said the right message. God must be sending me. And then the whole matter here of the other signs confirming the Word of God. And here, these signs mean what? These signs mean that Saul as king has a kingdom that was providentially from God. Saul as king will be a king who is under God. You get two pieces of bread, everything else is for God. Saul is a king who will be a king with God. God's Spirit will come upon you, but that still doesn't mean that you are devoid of listening to the Word of God. Now, I think I said something about this last sign was the strangest. How do we interpret this? Well, it's helpful for us to notice that there are different ministries of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about the cosmic, the world in the world ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've just seen it this spring, haven't we? Psalm 104 talks about the winter and what comes next with the spring. And it says that the Holy Spirit is rejuvenating the earth. Well, that's not what's going on with Saul. But then the Holy Spirit is given in what is called a theocratic blessing. And that is, men have the Holy Spirit to help them to do something for the nation of Israel. One of the last things I did in the study was to go back and see how many times the Spirit appears in the book of Judges. I was struck. Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Samson, not exactly known for his godliness, but I think more than any of the other judges, the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him. The Spirit of the Lord, and it's not to enable him to worship. It's to enable him to have this mighty strength to accomplish things for the nation of Israel. Now, the Holy Spirit is as well given in connection with individual salvation. That's how we generally think of the Holy Spirit today. It ought not to be limited to that. But consider with me, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 5, we read in verse 6, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." The news is that the enemies of Israel have come to a city called Jabesh-Gilead, and they have said, "Listen, okay, good, you're going to submit to us. But in the process of having you submit to us, we're going to come along and we're going to poke out one of your eyes. One of every one of your eyes. You get one eye. Okay, they call for help. And the Spirit of the Lord comes on the newly anointed king, and he's angry, and he goes, and he wins the victory. The Spirit of the Lord didn't come on Saul to sanctify him. But the Spirit of the Lord came on him to help him to know what he needed to do to have the anger, the motivation to get the job done for the good of Israel, as with the judges. But now turn with me, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. God has rejected Saul as being king, and he's looking for a man. He's making a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Jehovah came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Verse 14, the very next verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit was from the Lord troubled him. Notice how closely. On the same day that the Spirit of God is given to David so that he might be equipped to be king of Israel, on the same day, God says, I'm giving my Spirit here and I'm pulling my Spirit back from over here. God never pulls back the regenerating, indwelling, and sanctifying Holy Spirit. The Spirit of individual salvation. But obviously here, God does pull back that Spirit that equips him to do something in Israel. Now, fourthly, Roman numeral 4. God's manifestation of the king. First of all, A. Saul is God's choice again. But it would be a little risky for Samuel simply to call the people together at Mizpah and say, well, the Lord whispered in my ear and told me that it's Saul who's to be the king. Oh, yeah, sure, Samuel. Like you don't have some vested interest in who the next king is. So the way that God works, although he's already been anointed, he has already whispered in Samuel's ear. Now, in verse 17 through 19, we have Samuel's message of Israel's rejection. He already told him, he's going to tell them again. What you guys are doing here, your motives are wrong. And then we've got in 20 through 21, Samuel's casting of the lot. All right, which tribe is it? You see, I haven't monkeyed with the straws here, however it is that they cast the lots. Maybe he's not even touching the stuff, not even, oh, it comes to the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, isn't that interesting? Oh, it comes down to the line of Kish. Striking coincidence. And then it comes to Saul. Saul is God's choice again, and all Israel knows it. Now, secondly, B, Saul is a reluctant king. Saul has already been told that he is God's choice. He's already had these assurances. He's had that sweet-smelling oil of anointing in his hair. He has been told repeatedly that he is God's choice, and he knows what's happening as Israel is called there together at Mizpah, that the king is going to be announced. Nonetheless, he's hiding in the baggage. Now, I struggle to make sense out of this. But I hope if I were an elder in Israel involved in this process, I would say, time out, wait a minute. We want a visible king to be in charge of the Department of Help, so we don't always have to have faith in the invisible God. And now our Department of Help man is hiding. I'm not so sure about this choice. Now, in humility, he could just as easily be quietly standing over to the side. I think there ought to be a question of where is our warrior king who's going to strut out in front of us and win our battles for us? He's hiding in the baggage. And how do they find him? They have to appeal to Jehovah. And Jehovah has to tell them where their king is hiding. They can't even find the king that they've been crying for, who's been announced to them by name. What is going on here? Dale Ralph Davis draws attention to the lost and found in chapters 9 and 10. The Hebrew word masah is used 13 times. They did not find the donkeys. They did not find the donkeys. The servant finds a coin to be his gift to the prophet. They find the servant girls who are going out to water, who tell them if they hurry, they can find the prophet before he goes up to the meal. Oh, the donkeys are found at Rachel's grave. You will find two men. In two chapters, 13 times, this word about find or founding. Finding, meeting. All right. Listen to Davis. One of the fascinating marks of this whole section is that hardly anyone knows what is really going on. It's as if there is a conspiracy of mystery. Samuel knows because Jehovah told him. But Kish and Saul and the servants simply think they are looking for erring donkeys. Folks at the feast could infer that there must be some reason for the special honor paid to the tall stranger, but they haven't the ghost of a clue about the matter. Saul's servant can't tell us anything because he was ordered beyond eyesight and earshot. Of course, he would be suspicious. What was that fragrant oil doing all over Saul's head? What had Samuel said to him? He could wonder, but he didn't know. Saul's joining the prophet's songs certainly made waves, but aside from trying to figure out what had come over Saul, no one knew the secret. Then there's Saul's uncle at home by the corral. What did Samuel tell you? No one knows what is really going on. Saul, to some degree, and Samuel only in a very plain way. There's no doubt that there's a lot that's going on in the details of our own lives. And we may pride ourselves in our wisdom, our perceptive abilities. But at the end of the day, there is an awful lot that we don't really understand until much later down the road, if at all. But what a comfort as a believer to be able to say, I don't know what's going on with all the details. God knows. God knows. God knows because he's working out his plan. See, Saul is most of the people's choice. Now, verse 21 and following. He's most of the people's choice. When they sought him, he could not be found. Saul is hidden. He's the hidden king. The people are powerless even to find the king that God has chosen and identified by name. God has to tell them where the king is hiding. Is this going to be a problem? No. They take one look at him and they say, wow, Mr. Israel, he's tall. He's handsome. Well, in fact, I don't know if there's anybody who would be more handsome than this guy in all of Israel. Long live the king! You've got to be kidding me. The guy who's hiding in the baggage when he's already been anointed? No matter, he looks really good. He looks the part. He will be a great king. I can tell he's going to be a great king by how tall and how muscular and how handsome he is. He's a king after the people's own heart. is exactly the kind of king that the people want. God gives them what they want in King Saul before God gives them what they need in King David. Fourthly, D, Saul ought to be a servant king. Real quickly, 1 Samuel 20:25. Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. What's this telling us? Well, we've already seen. This is not a king who is a law to himself. This is a king, though he's going to have the Holy Spirit, he needs to do exactly what Samuel tells him to do. Samuel's going to be the means of the Word of God coming to him. But for subsequent generations, Samuel is going to lay it out. This is what a king is supposed to do. Kind of reminds me of the Magna Carta, kind of, sort of. But I don't have any doubt that our founding fathers, with their awareness of the Scriptures, would have been looking at this passage and said, you know, is there anything about the way that God established the kingdom in Israel of old that comes over to us? You know, we need to be careful that we don't have a king, a president, who is a law to himself. No, he's under the Constitution. What a very valuable safeguard. Fifthly, abiding relevance. What do we learn? The abiding relevance from this king. First of all, A, beware of carnal desires. The first king of Israel is a tragic failure. This is the king who cannot consistently obey God, and therefore eventually God rejects him as king. This is the king that the night before he's killed by the Philistines, Saul consults the witch at Endor. This is the king who is good looking. He's got the externals. They wanted a military warrior king who looks the part. There's evidently no concern to have a king whose heart is subject to God and whose heart is in loving submission to God. Maybe Israel's elders just assumed that if he was good looking and tall and muscular, oh, that spiritual, oh yeah, that'll just automatically be there. Well, if that was their erroneous assumption, may God help us that we never make that kind of assumption. Just assume that it will be there. Saul embraced the forms of Israel's religion. However, we know that he is not overly fastidious to obey God regarding whether or not a king can offer sacrifices like a priest. He's not overly fastidious about obeying God when he's told that Agag and all of his people and all of his livestock, it's all under the ban. Well, a ban means everything except, you don't really have to obey God, do you? As long as he kind of sort of does what God said, that's good enough for Saul. But it's not good enough for God. The nation of Israel should have checked their motives as they were calling for this king. It's like Israel in the wilderness wandering. Got tired of that miraculous manna. And they want their meat. And we're told in Psalm 106:14, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their souls. We need to beware of our cravings. God may just come along and give us what we're craving. But at the same time he gives us that carnal desire, he may send along with it leanness of soul. What do you want? Leanness of external circumstances or leanness of soul? May God make us fat in our souls. What a horrible thing to hold a carnal desire And at the end of the day, have leanness in my soul. Secondly, beware of judging men by externals. The nation of Israel got into a mess by choosing a tall, handsome Saul. This tall, handsome king turns out to not have a heart for God, but is eaten up with envy against young David. You see how this guy brings him into a mess? Here's a man who is moved with envy because the young women are saying, David, I've slain my thousand, he's slain his tens of thousands. I've got to get rid of that guy. And before it's all said and done, King Saul takes the army of the nation and he's searching from the north to the south. He's got to find young David and he's going to kill him. And you know what that's really saying? He ends up using Israel's army to try and find and kill David, who just happened to be the nation's best warrior and the nation's most godly man. There's something warped and very, very wrong with that. Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Jehovah. For he will be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and the salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, most of us are not going to be in the business of choosing a king. So how does this passage apply to you and me? Well, you may need to make decisions. You may need to make assessment regarding the character of a man who may be considered as a deacon in this church. You may need to make a decision regarding a bivocational elder in this church. You may need to make a decision regarding a teaching, preaching pastor in this place. What are we going to look for? Come up with something of an artificial standard and say, you know, that will be nice, and just assume that the other is going to be there? You young ladies, is there a lesson here for you? The guy may look good, but if he doesn't love God from the heart, what kind of husband and father is he going to be at the end of the day? What is desired in a man is kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. What do you want to look for in a man? Better to have a pudgy, balding, true-hearted Henry than a handsome but self-obsessing Harry. Beware of judging men by externals. Thirdly, see, beware of equating great gifts with great grace. Saul's one of the prophets. The Spirit of God came on him. It's like he's a new man. He's different at the core of his being. It's like he's got a new heart. Saul must be a godly man, right? No. God gave the Holy Spirit to help him rule the nation. It appears that Judas Iscariot cast out demons and did miracles by the enablement of the Spirit of God. Someone like Judas Iscariot seems to be in view with Hebrews 6 and verse 4, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Beware of equating great gifts must mean great grace. When we see a man with great gift, let us look closely to find the confirming evidences of sanctifying grace. There will be the man who will have the ability to stand up front and speak very publicly before the congregation who doesn't have the grace to love his wife in a self-denying way in private. It's a wonderful thing to find a man of great gift and great grace together in the same package. However, if you have to settle for one or the other in a sin-cursed world, choose the man of striking grace over the one of striking gift. And as we look at this whole thing of Saul, may the Lord Jesus help us to strive to be men and women of great sanctifying grace more than we strive to be men and women of striking gift and ability. Let's pray. Father, we do believe what you breathed out through your servant Paul, that you have given the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, to be there for our instruction, for our admonition. Help us to learn valuable life lessons. Help some young lady to have it indelibly impressed on her conscience and mind that she dare not be satisfied with externals. Write it upon the heart of our young men that they are not looking for the mere external, but they are looking for that hidden person, that gentle spirit that is found in a godly woman. Father, bless us and direct us. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.